you heard the phrase, there are no stupid questions, only stupid answers? Has it ever been in your mind when you're in a situation? Any of you that have ever been in school, did you ever have class participation? It was expected that you were to raise your hand and answer the question or ask a question of the teacher. How many of you liked raising your hand and participating in those situations? See, that was a trick because I was trying to see if I could get you to raise your hands. I, for one, have never liked participating in those kinds of situations. I've never really ever felt like I had the right answers, and I didn't even ever know what kind of questions to ask. I was on a Zoom meeting recently with my PhD cohort, and it was a required Zoom meeting, and it was about conference etiquette. And I'm sure that you hear that and think, that sounds fun. And it's every bit as much fun as you think it was. But on it, the three higher-ups on our team kind of told stories about their experiences attending and participating in conferences. And of course, they tried to get participation from the rest of us PhD students, and none of us took the bait. But I was thinking about my own experiences at conferences. A few years ago, I got to present at the Stone Campbell Journal Conference at Johnson Bible College. I don't remember what it's called. It's down in Knoxville. And I did my presentation, and I was nervous because, well, I still get nervous in front of people anyway, but in this particular situation, it was one of the first times I'd ever presented an academic paper, and I was in front of other academics that are probably way smarter than I'll ever be. And so you just hope to get through the presentation and hope that nobody grills you at the end of it with questions that you can't answer because you don't want to sound like you don't know your subject matter. But what normally happens is at these sorts of situations is people have questions. Yes, I put that in air quote. They don't actually have questions. They have 20-minute monologues that they want to give you. I know someone in the room has experienced this based off of the laughter, where they want to tell you what they think about who knows what. And in this particular instance, the person that raised their hand went on for 20 minutes telling me why the entire premise of my paper was wrong. And I immediately was like, I wish I had not opened up the floor for questions. But there was this one person that does this thing, but there was a room full of people that didn't ask anything or didn't say anything. And they probably felt the same way that I typically feel in those environments. I don't know that I have a worthy question to ask, and I definitely don't have all the answers. And I think at times what we've experienced, if you're human, is the people that have all the answers probably don't have all the answers. That's going to be key for the passage that we're going to be looking at in Mark chapter 8 today. And we're going to actually look at three passages that build toward what I believe is one of the most pivotal moments in the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be looking at the story where Jesus outright asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And it's not their response that is surprising in the story. It's Jesus' response to their answer. And it's something that I hope that as we walk away from today, that we will internalize. Because what it turns out to be the case, that the people that are coming to Jesus, specifically the people that Jesus has called to be his disciple, they think they've figured it out. They think they've figured it out. They think they've earned the keys to life. They think they've earned the power positions. And they think that they can take it from here. And we should be surprised when we see how Jesus responds to them. Because ultimately, it should have us asking a question. When I answer the question with my words and with my conduct, do I really have the right answer? Or am I misrepresenting the truth? Because how Jesus responds to his disciples tells us a lot about the truth. And so I want us to first look at Mark chapter 8, verses 14 through 21. And to give some context, if you know the story of Mark so far, if you've been following along in the Gospel of Mark, you know Jesus has a knack for feeding thousands of people miraculously. It's kind of his thing. It's one of his many things, you know? Just show up with a couple pieces of bread and a few loaves of fish. That doesn't make any sense. Anyway, you get the point, and he'll turn it into food for thousands. And so after one of these feedings, specifically 4,000, and if you remember previously, I said that most of the time when we're told that Jesus fed 5,000 or 4,000, that's just including the men, so the miracle's even bigger and better than that. But it's after this miracle that we come to this story in Mark chapter 8, verse 14, and it starts as follows. It says, "Now the disciples had forgotten to bring any bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, 'Watch out, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod.' They said to one another, 'It's because we have no bread.' And becoming aware of it, Jesus said to them, 'Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes and fail to see? Do you have ears and fail to hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you collect?' And they said to him, 12. And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you collect? And they said to him, 7. Then he said to them, 'Do you not yet understand?'" So what's this business Jesus is talking about with the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod? Anybody get into trying to make bread during COVID? No. Maybe you're all bread makers before that. I'm not going to pretend that I'm an expert bread maker. In fact, I didn't really get into it. My wife did, and she actually made some really awesome bread during that time. There was sourdough starter. That's interesting. It's like taking care of a pet. But the thing is, with the ingredients for making bread, like yeast, is you put in a little and it rises, it expands. The ingredients form what the bread becomes. Now Jesus tells his disciples to beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod. Now, they immediately say, "Oh man, we forgot bread," and he's upset about it, and he's afraid about the bread that we have here, and that's not what he's getting at here. He took their lack of bread as an opportunity to teach them something. Specifically, beware the ingredients that form you. Now, why would he say this? Well, the Pharisees were probably the leading theological wing of Judaism at the time. Their experts, their leaders in the Jewish movement were highly influential and probably, for the most part, the guiding force for most Jewish people at the time. What they taught mattered for your life, and what they aspired to was what you should aspire to. Herod, of course, at the time, was the leader over Judea. He was a bit of a puppet ruler, but nevertheless, he was the one in charge in the territory. And again, people that are in leadership positions, people that are in power positions, oftentimes not only have the say on how things go, but they have the influence to make things go the way they want them to. And so Jesus is taking an opportunity where disciples lack bread, and by the way, by pointing out that they're lacking bread and fretting about it, they also are lacking faith, because they're fretting about not having bread in front of the Messiah that just fed 4,000 with only 7 loaves. Even more reason for Jesus to tell them, be careful what is influencing you. You have me here, and yet I can see that you lack faith, you lack understanding. Every question that he asks, do you have eyes but don't see? Do you have ears but don't hear? Is a rhetorical question, because the answer to the questions that Jesus asks his disciples is very simply that they do in fact lack faith. They lack understanding. And the ingredients that they're willing to take in to build themselves up might in fact be a bit suspect. And this situation is going to build upon itself, not only in the next miracle that follows, but in the dialogue that Jesus will have after the miracle. But we've got to talk about the miracle story first. So moving on to Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 26. It says, they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had put saliva on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, can you see anything? And the man looked up and said, I can see people, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he looked intently, and his sight was restored. And he saw everything clearly. Then he sent him away to his home. This is Jesus sending the formerly blind man away to his home, saying, do not even go into the village. Now, I don't know if you've ever read this story, but to get very literal here, Jesus' first step to restoring the sight to the blind man is to spit right in his eyes. That's actually what the Greek says. It's kind of gross. But at the time, Jesus is a miracle worker, among many other things. And so he's doing something that would have been standard practice for miracle workers. There was thought at the time that there might have even been healing property in saliva. And I hope there's nobody in the room here that's going to turn that into the next organic healing treatment and sell it on the internet. Don't do it. But Jesus does this, and he asks the guy, hey, how are you seeing now? And he says, I see people, but they look like trees, meaning things are a little blurry. I think I can see, but it's not clear. So Jesus goes a step further, and instead of using the spit this time, he lays his hands on the eyes of the person. That's what's implied here. He puts his hands on the man's face, and his sight is fully restored. Now, you may be familiar in other Gospels, and even earlier in Mark chapter 5, if you've been reading along, there is one story where Jesus tells someone that he's healed to go back and follow the customs that are laid out in the Old Testament to go to the priest and offer sacrifice and this sort of thing. But Jesus does something different here, and it is a common practice throughout the majority of the Gospel of Mark. He effectively tells the formerly blind man not to go tell anybody what he's done. In fact, he goes a step further and he says, don't even go into the village. I don't want anybody to even recognize that your sight has been restored, because I don't want them to ask you questions, because I don't want you to answer the questions. And that's pretty peculiar coming from Jesus. Why wouldn't he want somebody that he's healed to go tell the story, to tell the testimony of healing that he's experienced. But again, these stories are building upon one another. Before that, he's told his disciples to beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod. Beware of the influence that forms you, because the influence that forms you will inform the story you tell. And for some reason, Jesus is concerned with the story that the blind person with the restored sight is going to tell. And then he turns back to his disciples. In verse 27, it says that Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others, Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And my favorite of all the disciples, Peter, answers, "You are the Messiah." I want to take a time out here. Do all of you believe that Jesus is the Messiah? Okay, good. And you think that's a good answer, right? You want to tell the world about what Jesus has done, do you not? So you would expect that when Peter says, "You are the Messiah," that Jesus would give him a pat on the back and say, "You got it, buddy. I want you to go tell the whole world about me." That's not what he says. In the final verse here, it says, "And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him." And all of us should be reading this and asking one question: why? Why would Jesus silence his closest disciples? Why would Jesus silence the man blind who can now see? It goes back to the beginning of our passage. Who is forming the disciples? The answer should be easy. If you remember back at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, in the first couple chapters, Jesus goes out by the Sea of Galilee and he finds fishermen and he calls them to follow. And then after that, he goes and he finds a tax collector. And if you keep track of the 12 closest followers, he finds zealots, tax collectors, fishermen, people that work different day trades, people of different political persuasions, people with different economic backgrounds, and he brings them together. It's the last group of people, it's the last small group that you would ever want to put together. It would be constant bickering and fighting, and yet Jesus does it. And he does it so that they can spend time with him, so that he can build relationship with them, so that he can teach them the ways of the kingdom, so that he can influence them to do the work of God coming through their life and going out into the world around them. He should be their biggest influence. They spent all the time with him. And yet Jesus is quite perceptive. He knows that he's not yet their biggest influence. Do you know who Jesus thinks their biggest influence is? The Pharisees and Herod. Do you know what he thinks that his disciples want? Is it what Jesus is bringing, or is it what they think he should bring? When he asks them, "Who do you say that I am?" and Peter puffs up his chest, puts his chin up in the air and says, "You are the Messiah." What Peter means by Messiah and the type of Messiah that Jesus is are two different things. The word Messiah means anointed one. We also get the name Christ with Jesus. And the idea at the time for a lot of the Jewish people was that the Messiah would be a military leader. His kingdom would be about this world. He would come and he'd upend the oppressive Roman regime, restore their freedoms, restore their dignity. And if you were on the inside of the Messiah's reign, you would share in his glory and his power. If you were influenced by the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod, you wanted what the Pharisees and Herod wanted. And do you want to know what that is? Power. Prestige. You want your life upright, even if it's under your thumb, for everybody else. When the disciples are excited about following Jesus, when they think they found the Messiah, what they think they found and who Jesus actually is are not the same. And yet Peter answers the question with all of the gusto and confidence that you can muster. He's the guy when the teacher asks the question who is in the front of the class, tippy toes, hand in the air, like he just doesn't care, ready to tell the whole world that he's got it all figured out. And it turns out that he doesn't, because Jesus says, "Be quiet." Which then begs the question for us. When I tell the story of Jesus as Messiah, what story do people hear? What influence influences the story that I tell? What Messiah am I following? Because for Jesus, there's only one story that he wants told. It's the story that as Messiah, he is the suffering servant. And if you want to be his follower, you have to be the least of these. And if you want to be his follower, you have to listen to what he says and put it into practice. You have to humble yourself. Jesus wants humble, lowly servants, not people excited to grab power, not people that always think they're right. He wants people willing to listen, not people that think they have it all figured out. Why? Because the people that are willing to listen will hear what he says and put it in practice. And the people that don't will turn Jesus into something of their own making. And that's not a story Jesus wants his disciples to tell. And if we are his disciples, we should start asking ourselves this question. If Jesus were in the room right now, in the flesh, like he is with the disciples right here, and he said, "Who do you say that I am?" What story would your answer tell? What story would it tell? Now, the good news is his disciples are way off base here, but they won't stay that way, because God does not keep us where we are. But the truth of the matter is, there are no stupid questions. But we should be weary of the answers that we give. What does our life tell others? I want to end with this. It is, as Corbin said, it's been a heavy season. A couple weeks ago, I took a phone call. I was standing outside in the cold with my puppy, trying to get it to use the bathroom. What should take 2 minutes takes 20. And my phone started going off, and I at first missed it, and then I realized I needed to answer it. And it was a friend of mine that's in his 20s. He is a young man that, since he was a high schooler, had been in a small group of guys that I was tasked with discipling when I was in my mid-20s, early on in ministry. And I'll admit I didn't know what I was doing. I don't know why the person that asked me to take these four guys on actually asked me to do it. But I tried my best, and for whatever reason, they've decided to keep in touch with me. And their lives have gone different ways since then, but this particular friend of mine, I've stayed connected with. I get on Zoom regularly with him. And I knew that his dad had been in the hospital, but there was a sense that there'd at least be some sort of recovery. And yet I got the call that I didn't want to get, that his dad had died suddenly. And my heart sank. I knew his dad really, really well. And it's been a season of that around here, around me, around people I love and care about. And so I just listened to him as he processed what had just happened, the shock. But the thing that got me is at the end of the conversation, he started to tell me what he was going to do with this. He started telling me how he wanted his story, even though it's come from brokenness, and even though he's going through this broken moment, to be one that leads people to the faith that he was clinging to in this moment. It was actually an eerily similar conversation to what Corbin just shared with us during our worship set. And I had a moment where I couldn't have been more proud. Someone going through inexplicable loss, ready to turn their loss into others' gain. Why? Because he knew the God of salvation. He knows Jesus. And he has a story that he can tell others, that even in the deepest, darkest moments, he has a Savior who is Messiah. And I was excited in that moment to hear him say that he wanted to tell that story. Because that's not a story of being puffed up. That's not a story of having it all together. That's a story of a redeeming God that everybody needs to hear. When we go through moments like that, we have tons of questions. Why? How am I going to put one foot forward? How am I going to get through to the next moment? And those questions of why have been floating around. But here's the deal. There are no stupid questions. You want to know why? Because God wants you to come to Him. He wants you to rely on Him. He wants to be the key influencer of your life so that you can be built up and so that you can be part of the building up of others. And when you get that, he doesn't want you to ever shut up about it. And that's the lesson that we all have to learn as disciples. That when it comes to Jesus, there's nobody better. But it doesn't mean that life will always be easy. And yet we have a Redeemer that is always there as a shoulder to lean on, as a friend to pick us up, and as a source of strength to keep us moving forward as we follow him as his disciples. There are no stupid questions. Cling to him. Who do you say that he is? I hope when you came in that you grabbed a communion packet. We take communion each and every week because Jesus came to make disciples, to usher in the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, and to lay down his life so that we could have life and have it to the full. He came to be our redemption, and we celebrate that each week when we take communion. So I ask that you take a moment to reflect on what he has done for us. Because when he asks, "Who do you say that I am?" when we think of what it means to be Messiah, this thing that we do each Sunday is the answer to that question. He hasn't come to conquer. He's come to save. So please reflect on that for a moment. And after that moment of reflection, we will take communion together as one church family. I invite each and every one of you to take the bread from this cup and eat. This is his body, which is given for us. And I invite you to take and drink from this cup. This is his blood, which is poured out for us. Please pray with me. Dear Lord God, we thank you that you are the Christ, the Messiah, our Redeemer, the one who saves us from our sins, that pulled us out of the depths of darkness and into light and life. We thank you that in the highs and the lows, no matter what we face or what we have faced, that you are there for us, that your goal is to redeem us, to restore us, and to revive us to life. Let that be the story we tell with our words and our deeds at all times, so that people can experience your redeeming power and grace. We pray these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.